Let us begin with prayer. Oh, Father, we are before you and we are needy people. We have much to learn. And we pray, Lord, that our time together would be profitable, wouldn't be wasted, that we can learn of things that are close to us or learn of things that are distant, but learn and store away the things that we know. So we commit our time to you, Lord, and pray that you'd use it for your own purposes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to admit that I was thinking of the TARDIS. You know what a TARDIS is? Who knows? You know. Well, a TARDIS was, I won't go there. Imagine that you're walking along a road out in the country somewhere and there's not much there, just trees here and there and fields. You're walking along this road and then you see beside the road a little cabin. And it's just a small cabin and it looks like maybe it's got two rooms or something like that. But you're a little bit curious, so you go up to the cabin and you knock on the door, but there's no answer. And then you sort of try the handle, and it's not locked. And so you kind of look around and you open the door and you step inside. And when you step inside, what you see surprises you. Because you thought you were stepping into a little cabin, but what you were stepping into was, you thought, was huge. And there seemed to be rooms and rooms and staircases and more rooms. And it was like as if you just stepped into a palace. You get the idea? On the outside, it looked, just small, nothing much. But when you stepped in, my goodness, it was completely different. And why am I thinking about that? Because when we begin to open up this letter that Paul wrote, that's what it's like. You know, you could look at it and say, well, this is another letter in the New Testament. This is a lot of words, a lot of writing. I'm not sure I understand. But if you actually see what he's talking about, then it's like as if this room that you've stepped into just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more vast and more interesting and more wonderful. So that's what the letter is like. Well, we've come some distance already and we're up to chapter 8. But because chapter 8 is so full and so rich, we've spent a little bit of time here. And to get to chapter 8, we're at the end of a large section. And we did this basic outline, very simple outline. The first couple of chapters spoke about our need for salvation. And then the next three chapters spoke about how we can be right with God. And right with God, we understand the technical term is to be justified, made right. And then these three chapters, 6, 7 and 8, by and large are speaking about moving on from that justification, building on that foundation and being sanctified, being set apart to God. So that's kind of the overview. And we had some verses that we were memorizing. And I don't know which of you wants to stand up and prove how good you are at memorizing, but I won't even ask. I think that you might have made some progress in memorizing some of these verses, haven't you? But as we've said before, memorizing these verses is so valuable. if you make the effort. Actually, many of you are young enough to memorize the book, not simply the verses, the whole book. But maybe that's asking a little bit much straight off. These verses were more about justification, how we are justified and the privilege and the joy of being forgiven. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God because we're so good. No, because through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this foundation, once laid, is what we live in, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So those verses. And then we came on to these sections, this last section, where we're talking about sanctification. And of course, the easiest memory verse of all was this one. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's the invitation for our lives to be changed. We don't live normal lives anymore. We live lives that are led by the Spirit of God. And you can just, you know, even if you don't understand that very much, or if you don't have much experience of that, you can get the idea that if the Spirit of God is actually leading and ordering your life, that's going to be a special life. That's going to be a good life. That's going to be a life you will never regret living. And you will remember last time we did this, we spoke about trying to sort of summarize a bit, put these things together. We spoke about these seven steps to life. And they began, of course, with believing the gospel. And then what God did when we believed, how we were justified, how we received the Holy Spirit and became his child. And then what the scripture sets out and what Paul writes about is how we respond to that. When we are made right with God, when we are saved, it's entirely God's work. But when we talk about being sanctified, we need to cooperate with him. It's still his work, but our cooperation is needed. And then we begin to be transformed, changed completely. So there. That captures a lot of what's come before. And the verse, we're going to get into the section we're looking at today, but what came before that section was that the Spirit dwelling in us bears witness that we are, those who believe, are children of God. That was what was called the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who makes us his child. And then it says, if we're children, we're heirs of God. But then it says, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together. In other words, it's saying, if you're going to know this fully, you need to go the distance. We need to persevere. And I think what we said last time was, it's not how you start the race, but how you finish it that counts. So our life is like a race. And we've begun, a Christian life is like a race. It begins when we put our faith in Christ. But that's not the end, that's the beginning of the race. And we've got to continue along that journey. And the Lord is with us all along that journey. So that was where we were. And now we're going to talk about verses 18 to 25 initially. And 18 to 25, let's read them. Just this small section. So it's Romans 8, 18 to 25. And it follows right on from what came before. Remember, it says, if we suffer with him, and then verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now that is a mouthful. And if you couldn't follow that, I don't blame you, because when you first read that, it's quite difficult. Well, how does it begin? So he says, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So who's writing this? This is written by Paul, the apostle. And what did Paul experience? What sufferings is he talking about? Now, he can be thinking about all the believers, but we know that the suffering that he experienced was so extreme. And he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians. He said, you know, I've been beaten with 40 lashes, 39 lashes, five times. You know, to get beaten like that once would be terrible. But five times, three times, he said, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He's been shipwrecked three times. And he spent a day and a half in the sea, probably wondering whether he's ever going to get rescued. And apart from that, he's travelling, he's working, he says many a sleepless night, in danger when he's travelling. So when you look at Paul's life, you think, you know, he has suffered so much in the course of his sharing the gospel. And yet he says, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So he has a vision of that glory, which is way bigger than most of us have, because we think that those sufferings are way worse than anything that's coming. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians, describes all his sufferings like that. He says, our light affliction, which is just for a moment, it's passing away. It's nothing. Well, I don't know how you feel. I haven't been beaten with rods or stoned or shipwrecked or any of those things. And it wasn't that this simply happened to him, but he was living a life where he knew that this sort of thing was going to come upon him. He knew that he was in danger, and the temptation all along the way would have been to stop, go home, just live quietly, keep your mouth shut. Because when you open your mouth, you're going to get into trouble. But he chose to live this life and to preach this message, even though he suffered so much, because he had this vision, this understanding that what was coming was so much more. He could endure all this. And when we think of ourselves and our own life, you know, you've heard it before. Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't even get out of bed. You know, on the winter's morning, oh, it's so hard to get out of bed in the morning. Well, what about the glory that shall be revealed? What are we willing? What are we willing to suffer? But that's not really the question. The question is, what do we see of the glory that shall be revealed? That's the issue. Because the more we see what God has purposed, the more we see how great his love and how real that love is, then the more we'll be willing to pay a price for it. And what Paul goes on to say in this passage that we've read, he says that the creation itself is longing. He kind of imagines that the creation is a person. The creation itself is longing for the day when this glory shall be revealed, when God finally does what he has promised to do for his children. Because this is going to be so significant, so great, that the creation itself is going to be transformed. He says, he talks about the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, when God changes his children so that when you look at them, you can see what God has done for them. So it's not just us that's waiting. Even the creation itself is waiting. And then he explains, he says, well, the creation was subjected to futility. And futility means that even though the creation, nature, the world, has so much about it that's beautiful, at the same time it's dying. Everything dies. You know, the most beautiful things in the world pass away. You know, so often we can admire a sunrise or a sunset, but we know it's only going to last a very short time. And that's like a picture. The beauty and the goodness of this world passes so quickly. So God has created the world. When he created it, it was good, very good. But now it was cursed. Now there's death. Now it's broken. And God did that, knowing that the day was coming when everything would be changed. And he subjected it, it says, in hope. And we know that when hope is used in the Bible, it always means a certain hope. It's not, oh, I hope it doesn't rain, where we don't know whether it will or it won't. But rather it means, I know something is coming. It hasn't come yet, but I know it's coming, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm waiting for it. Something certain. So it says the creation will be set free from the bondage of corruption, or it's the dying. Everything dies. And it even says, Paul even imagines the creation groaning. It's a bit hard, you know, when you look outside or you look at the trees and the forest and say, are you groaning? Well, he says the whole creation is like, oh, can't wait, groaning. And it says it's in pains of childbirth. So when he sees the brokenness of the creation, he doesn't see something that's just destroyed, but he compares it to childbirth, because in childbirth there's pain, but for a good purpose, the purpose of the birth of the child. So it's something that's very, very hopeful, a certain hope. And he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves. We have received, he said, the first fruits of the Spirit. That means that the beginning of our salvation is receiving the Holy Spirit. That's the first fruits. First fruits referred to when there was a harvest. You know, you might have a huge field, and this field is all growing wheat or something like that. But a small part of the field becomes ripe and ready for harvest before the rest. So this is the first fruit. So you harvest that little bit, and you bring in that little bit, and that's the beginning of the harvest. It's not the whole harvest, it's just the beginning of it. So he calls us receiving the Spirit. He says, this is just the beginning of what God is doing. He says, we've received the Spirit, but what we haven't received is we haven't changed. Our bodies are still the same. We've still got the same aches and pains. We've still got the same limitations. We're still dying. and we're still sinful. Our nature is still sinful, and we have to battle with that sinfulness. We've talked about that already. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin be the reason you decide to do this or do that. So he says, we also, we've received the beginning of God's gift, the first fruits of the Spirit, but it's only the beginning. And he says, we're waiting for adoption as sons, by which he means the redemption of our body. Now he's confusing us a little bit here, because previously we talked about adoption when we meant becoming God's children, and we said, oh, that's a legal term. God has made us, changed our status. We are now his children. But now he's using the word in a different way. It's like perhaps if we were to compare it to an adoption, like we talked about before, a Roman adoption, perhaps the papers have been filled in, and legally now you are so-and-so's son. The adoption has happened. But you're still in your old house, and you're still with your old family. So what you do then is you move out, and you move into this new home and these new parents, because remember, a Roman adoption is an adoption of an adult. And now, if you've moved out of a poor people's house into a rich man's house, now everything is different for you. The papers were filled in, you were legally adopted, but then you went and moved in. So it's kind of like that. He's saying we're waiting now for the adoption. And he calls it the redemption of our bodies, which is a reference to the resurrection. When he talks about the redemption of our bodies, he talks about the complete change that God has promised, that we will be delivered completely from sin. You remember the three P's of our salvation? In the beginning, our salvation, we're saved from the penalty of sin. But then, that's justification. But then, as we are sanctified, we are saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't rule in us anymore. And the last P is when we are changed in the resurrection, we are saved from the presence of sin. It's no longer in us, which is wonderful. So we are groaning inwardly. We're not complaining that the Lord has not done what he promised or anything like that. But our inward groaning, what he's describing, is this longing for what is promised and is coming at the appointed time, at the end. He says, not just the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the beginning of our salvation, we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And this was described in 1 John. You probably know the verse. John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And then he goes on to say, but when we see him, when he comes, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's the day that's coming. So we are God's children, but what we're going to be hasn't yet happened, but it's coming. So then Paul says, well, in this hope we are saved, which means that when we believed in the Lord, we knew that our bodies weren't going to be changed the moment we put our trust in Jesus. But we knew that there was a promise and full salvation is coming. So when we were saved, we were saved with hope, in hope, looking forward. That was the nature of our salvation. It was a beginning, not an end. And then Paul says if you're hoping for something, of course it hasn't happened yet. And if you're hoping for it, expecting this thing to happen, then what you do is you wait for it, and you wait for it patiently or with perseverance. You're waiting for it because it's definite, it's coming. But you have to persevere. That's what he said earlier. We need to persevere. We don't just begin this race and after a few steps say, oh, I'm tired, and stop running. We begin the race with our eye on the finish line. But we're going to finish it. So how do we sum up this section in a few words? It'd be a really good exercise. You can't do it right now, but it's a really good exercise when you read a passage of Scripture to sort of, once you've read it and you think you've got it, try and write down what it said in a few words, a summary sort of thing. So here are my few words. Our suffering is nothing compared with the coming glory, when even the creation itself will be set free. It'll be set free from corruption and death. Therefore, we persevere in this hope until we are totally changed. That's what's coming. Well, that's quite a few words, but then Paul speaks quite a few things. Maybe you can do better than that. So now we're going to move on into the next section, which, again, just flows right on from that. So he said we're children of God, but we've got to keep going and persevere to the end. And then he said that the suffering in persevering, the difficulty of persevering, it's nothing compared to the glory that's coming, which glory is so great and so wonderful that even the creation itself is looking forward to it. Right, so chapter 8, verse 26 to 30. Let's read it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But as the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, that's also extraordinary. Understand that these few words have had probably a library of books written about them. You're not reading something that's just, oh yeah, you know. This is so significant, this is so central, and this is so deep that so much has been written about it, and so much conversation, and so much dispute, and so much talk about this. Okay, well, let us go through it. So, he says, likewise, he says, the Spirit also sustains us. Hope sustains us, looking forward, but we're also sustained by the Spirit. He is there to help us. We're not just left alone. He's there to help us. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And our weakness is much. You know, all of our all of our human limitations to know things, to express things, to understand things. We are limited. And it's a strange thing that, you know, human beings realize that they can only run at a certain speed. You can't run at 100 kilometers an hour. And human beings know that we can only lift a certain weight. You know, we can't lift 5 tons. We know there's a limit to what we can do. But when it comes to our brains, we think, oh no, it's unlimited. We can understand anything and everything. But not so. We need the help of the Spirit in many ways. And he gives us an example of one of the ways that the Spirit helps us, and such an important way. He said, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, he says, too deep for words. Well, that's an unusual thing to say. He says, we don't know how to pray properly. We don't know what we should ask for. And very often, you know, when you're struggling with something, when you're longing to be set free and longing to know the Lord more, you don't know what to say. But it says the Spirit himself, he will pray for us, intercede for us. And it says that his prayers that he makes are too deep for words. And people have tried to translate this differently. Some said with groans beyond words. Another translation said with sighs too deep for words. And somebody just trying to paraphrase it says, and he expresses our deepest feelings. In other words, the Holy Spirit knows the deepest longings of our heart, and he can express that to heaven on our behalf. So this is a glorious comfort, because the one who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Who searches our hearts? In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the one who searches the hearts, the mind and the heart. We read, you know, in Psalm 139, David said, Lord, you know my thoughts. You know my words before I speak them. It's God himself who knows, who searches our hearts, who knows our deepest feelings. And God knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit is also one with God. He is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So this intercession, this prayer, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit on our behalf is perfect. It's according to the will of God. So our prayers are small, weak, confused, usually jumping all over the place, bit of a mess. But they're genuine. And the Holy Spirit can take that and present that to God. And the comfort for us is that it means that we know that we are heard and that we are understood. That's the glorious truth. That's what's being said here. You are never alone. And even in when you try to pray and you feel it's hopeless, I can't even speak properly, I can't pray properly, it's not important. That's not the main thing. What matters is that you're heard because you're his child. The Spirit of adoption, I'm his. And the Spirit is there with you to make sure that you are heard, and heard perfectly. And then Paul goes on and says, well, why is the Spirit so committed to us? And why is the Spirit standing with us in this? He says, well, we know that for those who love God, all things working together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So it's not saying that those who love God, who go around day by day with a feeling of love in their hearts and kind of like, you know, the, you know, feeling in love. It's not talking about feelings, but it's talking about those who are reconciled to God and who have turned to him in weakness, in frailty, but have turned to him, have put their trust in him, have believed in him. They don't hate God. They haven't turned their back on him. They don't blaspheme him. They love God in all their weakness. And how is it that they love him? And how is it that they turn to him? Because the Lord called them. And he called them with purpose. You know, one of the glorious truths in the scripture is that we are called by God. Come to me, the Lord says. And this is wonderful, because if he calls you, he knows who he's calling. He knows the future. He knows what you'll be when you're 20 years old, 50 years old, 90 years old. He knows. And when he calls you, he calls with full knowledge. Now, you compare that to somebody who wants to employ somebody to work in their company. And so they interview people and then they choose somebody, and then that person, oh, it doesn't work out. I thought he was smarter than he is, he's not so smart. I thought he'd be honest, but he's not honest, you know. They make a mistake. So they say, okay, no good. I have to go and try and find someone else. But God makes no mistake. When he chooses, when he calls, he knows what he's doing. And we are so comforted by that. So it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And this is God's commitment, and this is the expression of the Holy Spirit's role in the life of his children. All things work together for good. There's a verse in the Proverbs which says, those who fear the Lord shall not be afraid of bad news. Those who fear the Lord shall not be afraid of bad news. Why not? Don't bad things happen? Oh, no, you know. We've heard somebody that we love is ill, or somebody that we love has died, or something like that. There can be news that seems to be bad. But he says they're not afraid of bad news because they know that all things work together for good. That's the thing. All things work together for good. So let us go on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does this mean? He knew them beforehand, and he predestined them. That means he determined what their end would be. And what is that end? The end is to be like Jesus Christ. Not to be the Son of God, the Son of God as he is, but to be like him. To be completely free from sin, to have his life filling you, and to be a child of God. And so much so that the Lord Jesus stands as the firstborn, as the, like the older brother amongst many brethren or many brothers. You get the picture? This is God's purpose. This is the glory. This is this extraordinary salvation. To be so changed that we are like him and that he stands amongst us with joy and we are like his equals, not his equals in a sense, but like his equals. And he counts us as brethren. We don't worry about brothers or sisters, brothers and sisters. Of course, it's all the same. We are with him and like him. This is a full salvation. It is begun by our being forgiven our sins. It is continuing as we are slowly delivered from the power of sin. And it'll be completed when we are delivered completely from the presence of sin. So what does it mean? He foreknew them. It means that before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, the Lord knew you and knew you by name. Does it mean that he knew you, that you were such a good person, that when the gospel came to you, you would believe it? Is that what it means? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that he knew you and loved you. And because of that love, he predestined you. He decided that you would be one of his. Now, many people feel very uncomfortable with this, but there's no need to feel uncomfortable with this, because this is one side of the great truths of Scripture. One side of the truths is that God chooses. God saves, not we ourselves. The other side is that you are responsible to respond to God. We are judged by God. The world is judged. We are accountable to God for our actions. And yet, it is God who chooses and God who saves. These two things seem to contradict each other. We can't reconcile them here because we're limited and we don't know God sufficiently well. But these two truths are both proclaimed loudly and clearly in the Scripture, and we hold on to both of them. We don't say, this one's not really true, this one's the really true one. We don't say God chooses and we're actually just robots. We never say that. And we don't say it's actually I who choose, not God at all. We don't say that. We say these things are both true. I had to choose to put my trust in Christ. Some people picture it like this. There's a gate. And written over the gate, it says, whoever will may come. And the person looks at that gate and they say, I will. And so they choose to go through that gate. And once they've gone through, they turn round and look at the gate and they find written over the gate is chosen by God. Can we understand? No, we can't understand. Can we believe? Yes, we can, because God is infinite and God is great. God is eternal. So he says this, all things work together for good because God has determined what will happen. He is predestined. And the end he has in view is that we should be like the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified or are being sanctified are all of one. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So there you have it. He sanctifies, we are being sanctified, we are called brethren. And then he says, Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. We understand that. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there is talking about something which hasn't yet happened, but is spoken of as if it's already happened, because it's so certain. That's why he speaks like that. So we've got this extraordinary statement that starts, there's this chain. Some people call this the golden chain. Foreknown and predestined. Called, justified, glorified. You can see why people have written a library of books about these few verses. It is so profound. It is so extraordinary. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, made like Christ. Foreknown, predestined, before the foundation of the world. And then it says, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And in John 5:25, it says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. The hour is coming. It's a future time when the voice of the Lord will raise the dead and the resurrection of the body will happen. But he says the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And so when we look into our experience, how did we come to believe in Jesus? Something happened. We were stirred. It is as if we heard something. We don't mean that we heard a voice in our ears or something like that, but something, we heard something. Something penetrated. We heard. And because of that, now we live. Now we've been justified. It's a profound thing. And this glorification is future, but it's certain. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's certainly a golden chain. So how do we put all this into a few words? Here's my few words. The Holy Spirit prays for us because God is totally committed to bringing his children to glory, making them like his Son. But I can't do better than we are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. What an extraordinary message Paul has to speak. And when you try and take all of this in, then what you naturally say is, what should we say to these things? How do you react to this? But we'll have to save that for next time. These verses, and perhaps the following one as well, are so well worth remembering. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You can memorize that and then just chew on that, because it's so much to remember and so much to think about. So God willing, next time we shall come to the end of chapter 8 and perhaps have a bit of a look back over this all this distance that we've come in these chapters. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a profound word and deep word that is Paul has written for us here. We know it's huge and it's difficult to take it in and many questions arise. But we pray, Lord, that we would increase in understanding and in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.